So John chapter 20, I'm going to read verses 19 to 23, and then we'll go back to Matthew. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, this is of course after Jesus had been killed on the cross and raised again from the dead. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And then, of course, back to this passage at the start of the Sermon on the Mount that we're making our way through in Matthew chapter 5. And I'll read from verse 1, which I know we've done for the last however many weeks, but it's always good to hear these words. "Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God.'" This is the word of the Lord. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." That's our verse for today. Peace always comes at a price. There are various versions of the story of Saint Telemachus. I'm going to tell you the most dramatic one. Telemachus was a 4th century monk who, according to church historian Theodoret, entered an amphitheatre, possibly the Colosseum, depending on who you listen to, in Rome. And he entered that and he got down into the arena in order to stop a fight between gladiators. He was horrified at this spectacle that was put on where people were killing each other and animals were killing people and all the rest of it. And he stood between these two fighting gladiators. And he shouted 3 times, "In the name of Christ, forbear." One version of the story is that the crowd were absolutely enraged and they proceeded to stone Telemachus to death. But another version tells that the gladiators ran him through with their swords. But when the crowd saw him lying dead in a pool of blood, they fell silent, leaving the stadium one by one. Either way, St. Telemachus is credited with influencing Emperor Honorius to issue a ban on gladiatorial fights. The emperor was a Christian, and he began to see how ridiculous it was to have these fights, how dreadful it was to have these fights. But peace comes at a price. Now, most modern translations render this verse, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And that's absolutely understandable. That's a genuine attempt to be inclusive of both genders there, and that's understandable. But we do have to note that the original does say sons of God, and that is somewhat key to how we understand it in the context in which it was said. Because what Jesus has in mind here is the concept of like father, like son. Perhaps doesn't ring so much in our own culture today, but in that time and culture, that was usual. It was usual. It was expected for a son to follow the occupation or profession of his father. We saw this recently before Christmas when we were looking at Jesus. Isn't he the carpenter's son? And so forth. If your father was a fisherman, then of course you'd grow up learning how to fish. And so that was the most obvious way that you would earn your living. Same for carpenters, as we saw with Jesus. A chip off the old block, we might say. Any skill or occupation, similarly, it was the obvious route for a child to follow, a son to follow. And so when Jesus says that peacemakers will be called sons of God, he has in mind that they are following in God's footsteps. They are going to show him to be their true heavenly father because God himself is a peacemaker. That's the point. God is a peacemaker. It's what he does. He is called the God of peace. We have that in Hebrews chapter 13. May the God of peace, we often read that at the end of a service. The God of peace. And as Stuart has already shown us in Colossians 1 there, we read how God has made peace through the blood of Christ. He's brought about cosmic reconciliation to reconcile all things, whether on earth on earth or in heaven. Cosmic reconciliation, that's what Christ has come to do. Because where sin has driven God and people apart, and where sin has driven people and people apart, where sin has driven great gulfs and fractures through humanity and between humanity and God, God in Christ bridges these gaps, these gulfs. And we have that so often in the New Testament, Romans 5. If when we were God's enemies, we were born enemies. And he says that we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. We were born God's enemies. But he has taken the initiative. He has made it possible for us to be reconciled. And so in Ephesians, Paul writes, he came and preached peace to you who were far away. He means the Gentiles, the non-Jews there. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. It's a reference to the Jews. He preached peace to Gentile and Jew. And so when in that passage we saw John 20, when the risen Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples after his peacemaking death and resurrection and says to them in those words, peace be with you. Well, it's a traditional Jewish greeting. But when Jesus says it, having died and having been raised in order to make peace, then that greeting takes on greater depths, new meaning. To be in harmony with our Creator God. To be at peace with the person who made us. That was what's wrong. That was the angst in our souls. Why do we feel displaced and unsettled and wondering what life is all about? Is because we're out of joint with the person who's made us. And God comes back to put us back in joint, to locate us once more. To make peace, Jesus comes down in God comes down in Jesus to do that. To be his friends because of what Jesus has done. No longer to fear his judgment, his condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. We can live at peace with him. There is no bad business between, no bad blood between us anymore. And it's all his initiative. We wouldn't have done it. Left to ourselves, we would not have done it. We would just continue to turn our backs and sulk. He's taken the initiative. He is truly the God of peace. He is the ultimate peacemaker. And so, no matter what trouble, no matter what strife, no matter what conflict we face here in this life, as we do, because, you know, Jesus hasn't come back yet to bring in his kingdom fully. We're still in this fallen world. But no matter what we face here, we can, we who trust in the Lord, we can sing that song that we sung this morning. And wasn't it glorious? We can sing, "It is well with my soul." Amen. Because we are at peace with him. We have peace with God. And again, Romans, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that peace has come at a great cost. The suffering and death of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is just a glorious truth. And I pray and I hope that everyone here knows that they have peace with God. But maybe you don't. Maybe you've never fully committed yourself to the Lord. Maybe you've hung back. Maybe you've grown up, but you've hung back. Grown up in the church, but you've hung back. Maybe you're just starting to come along and you're attracted, but you can't say you know peace with God yet. Perhaps you're still fighting him. Perhaps you're still resisting him. Perhaps you're still his enemy. If you are still his enemy, that's your fault, not his. Because he's offering you peace. It's on the table. You just have to take it. And you really don't want him as your enemy. That is not a battle you can win. He is the worst enemy you can possibly have, because ultimately he won't lose. His kingdom won't be overcome. And yet to be at peace with him is the greatest blessing you can possibly have. And you can commit yourself to that and to him right now, today. And then as Paul explains, as we've already seen a little bit, as Paul explains in his letter to the Ephesians, having peace with God puts us in the right place to live at peace with each other. That's essentially what Ephesians is all about. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He's talking about Jew and Gentile being brought together in Christ. Now that is astonishing. When we were praying just earlier, Charlie and Luke and myself before the service, Luke said something, if ever there was a time for peacemakers, it is now. And then he said, well, I suppose that's been true of every age, but it feels particularly important now. Well, that's right. It does feel important, doesn't it? There is so much strife and division now. But you know, that division between Jew and Gentile, that was simply the biggest division in the world as Paul wrote those words. Forget the division between Brexiteers and Remainers. Forget the division between vaxxers and anti-vaxxers and maskers and anti-maskers. The gulf between Jew and Gentile was much, much greater. It's astonishing. We don't grasp this. It's astonishing when we read those letters to the churches, like the letter to the Romans, that we have to just remind ourselves, this is a group of people from such mixed backgrounds. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were people who owned slaves, and there were slaves mixing together, calling each other brother and sister. That is astounding. And it's only possible in Christ. Gloriously in Christ, the dividing wall of hostility is knocked down as we realize that we all need the same Savior. We all need the same Savior. And as we are united to him, so we are united to each other. So, how can we claim to be at peace with God through Christ if we are at odds with our brother and sister who is also united to Christ? That's not right, is it? Imagine if your left foot suddenly fell out with your right foot. I have that experience whenever I try dancing. But imagine that. Imagine that they got angry with each other and couldn't work together. It'd be disastrous. So it is when two members of Christ's body are at odds That's the illustration Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, the illustration of the body. And that's why unity in the church of Christ, this is not an optional extra. This is something that's not just nice if we can get it, but otherwise, well, we just have to manage without. This is not an optional extra. This is absolutely central to the outworking of the gospel. It's the whole purpose of God to bring all things together under the headship of Christ, Ephesians 1. That's what the whole mystery of his plan is all about. And so we should expect it to be demonstrated in the church. That's why it is a characteristic of those who live in the kingdom of heaven that we should be peacemakers. Because when we are making peace, we are chips off the old block. Like father, like sons, following in our father's footsteps. Just as the son, Jesus came and made peace. It's interesting, isn't it, that those verses I read in John chapter 20. As the Father has peace be with you, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Well, the Father sent Jesus to bring peace. Now he's sending us. It's the same mission, to bring peace. And he goes on to talk about that curious verse. Well, I don't understand this myself. So he breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. That is an astonishing verse. Whatever else it means this, that we have a ministry of reconciliation. That somehow we can be involved in helping people make peace with God. I'm going to say more like that. I've jumped in too early to that. I'm going to say more of that later. But we follow in our Father's footsteps and we take on the mission of Jesus. Peace be with you. As the Father is sending me, so I am sending you. What a privilege. What a responsibility. So we are called to create peace and not strife. Now note how this follows the progression through these Beatitudes. We saw this progression last week, but we realize our spiritual poverty, and so we mourn over our condition. And so we become more humble, more meek. And we also long for a good relationship with God. We hunger and thirst to be righteous, to be in good standing with him. And we hunger and thirst to be more like him in his righteousness. And as we do so, we become aware of how much mercy we've received from God. And so we develop a more merciful attitude towards others, less judgmental towards others. This is the progression that should be happening as we grow in Christ. And so our hearts become more fixed on the Lord, more single-minded, more purely devoted to him. And so we see him more. We understand more of who he is. And as we see him, he transforms us more into his likeness. And so like him, we become peacemakers. Because that's what he is. That's who he is. Now, of course, when we try to make peace, we don't always, or we may have the best of motives, but we don't always, perhaps we're clumsy at it or whatever, we can make mistakes as we do so, but also not everyone responds peacefully, does it? Peaceably. You can't, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. You can try, and it takes two people to make peace, and sometimes they're not willing, and if you're the third person in between, perhaps neither are willing. Look how Jesus himself was treated when he came to make peace. His coming actually stirred up antagonism in some people. And I think that explains the that rather perplexing saying where he says, I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. Okay, I'm not seeing any progress there with my PowerPoint, but not to worry. Let's have a look at that. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. That's an astonishing saying and rather shocking, frankly. But I think it's a deliberately dramatic way of making this point. It's a classic Hebraism, a very Hebrew way of making a point. He didn't literally come to stir up strife when there wasn't any, but his coming does provide a focus for those who hate and oppose God. It's like Jesus draws what's hidden out into the open. You know, the way certain medicines draw infection out of a wound. You put a poultice on, is that right? The poultice, and it draws out the infection. I've seen a nurse nod at me. That's good. That's Jesus' coming, kind of draws to the surface the antagonism that is there. And of course, that's how it's proved throughout history. Many times people have risen up violently against God's followers, persecuting and hounding them. But this notwithstanding, that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to work for peace, and God's people are called to work for peace, to bring peace, insofar as it depends on us, as Paul puts it again in Romans 12, which again I'll have to look up because I'm not getting anywhere with the PowerPoint. But Romans 12, 18, do not take revenge, my friends. Romans 12, 16, live in harmony. I'm sorry, that's not the right verse. Somewhere, and one of you will find this, Paul puts it, live in peace insofar as it depends on you. He uses that phrase, insofar as it depends on you. There you go. It is Romans 12, 18. Romans 12, 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, to be a peacemaker, that doesn't mean just living a quiet life, to settle for a quiet life, you know, just let everything wash over you and, you know, you're the one that just says yes to everything because you don't want to upset the apple cart, to never face up to conflict or to let things go that should be confronted. People at churches have got into trouble for that, particularly in areas of safeguarding where they've just turned a blind eye to stuff that's been going on, or they've smoothed things over when they should have been addressed. That's not honourable to God at all, and that's not what it means to be a peacemaker, because when we do that, it doesn't actually make peace. Things just get covered up and fester underneath, don't they? To make peace, just like for St. Telemachus, we do find ourselves often having to step into conflict, sometimes to step in between two warring people or factions, or sometimes facing up to the conflict that is there but is being ignored. It does sometimes involve whistleblowing, to say, look, this isn't right. Point out something that's right. And we know people get into all kinds of hot water for doing that. It sometimes involves communicating to a person or organization how you might be feeling misused, so that they see things from your perspective. To make peace doesn't mean just to keep quiet when you're being, you know, mistreated. Peacemaking doesn't mean that you can never go down those routes. So how do we bring peace? How do we make peace? Well, often I've just said it doesn't mean staying quiet at all times, but in terms of disputes between ourselves, often we do make peace best by holding our peace. And this is a judgment, isn't it? When is it right to do that? When is it right to speak out? But holding our tongues, when I think in particular cases, when we're likely to speak too hotly, too quickly, or we're likely to jump to our own defense too quickly, that's the time to know, isn't it? To hold our peace, to hold our tongues. And again, I don't mean not mentioning things, but I'm thinking more of being controlled and considered when we do communicate. James talks a lot about controlling our tongue. We're going to see this as we look at James in the Sunday evenings, but we'll get a little preview here. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And so it often is when we speak too quickly. We stir things up. And so, you know, this is about not being obsessed with always getting the last word. Not having to always win the argument. You know that tendency? Some have it more than others, but I think we all know when we have that. Not having to win the argument. Not being able to resist that cutting remark, that hurtful or unhelpful comment. You know, there's times you've gone away and you thought, I really didn't need to say that. You thought perhaps at the time it would make you look clever or whatever, and then you walk away and you think, it's just ridiculous. That remark that just stirs up anger or resentment or pain in others. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Just have a little think about that while I try and relaunch this. I got so used to having the text on the screen where I could read them. It's a bit of a shock nowadays to have to turn through the Bible. There we go. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We've got to watch our tongues, haven't we? If we want to be peacemakers, we've got to watch our tongues. Yes, there is time where it's right to speak out and it would be wrong to stay quiet, but so much of the time, you know the difference. You understand the difference when we're just speaking too quickly and out of our own anger and frustration and in an uncontrolled and unconsidered way. You know, there is nothing more effective or impressive than to see someone respond to an uncontrolled outburst with a firm but considered response that is courteous and polite as far as it can be, but just takes the heat out of the situation. You've seen that? People do that. That is so impressive. Just the heat is just taken out. It's genius. But it requires self-control because usually we want to jump to our own defense and to get one back and all the rest of it. And of course, listen, it requires shelving of self. That kind of response requires shelving of self. When I was a teacher, I used to admire immensely those calm teachers who would not just take every attack personally, but would just, you know, rather than, you know, just get stirred up by that, they would remain calm and just speak the word of control. I wish I was more like that when I was in front of a class. But it requires the shelving of self, because when people say something, we take it personally and we want to fight back. The shelving of self. And listening is key to that. Where there is strife and where there's argument, hearing people out gives us a better opportunity of really understanding why the other is so upset. That's the way to speak peace, to listen and to speak calmly. Rather than having to constantly stress our point of view, to listen to the other. And sometimes, that's hard work. That is hard work. It requires laying ourselves aside. Maybe there will be times when we feel that the other party doesn't understand our position because they've not listened to us. We've been listening to them and they've not listened to us. Sometimes we've just got to walk away and accept that. That's frustrating. Maybe that's the cost of bringing peace in those situations. The Bible also urges us to consider going out of our way to do good to the person wanting to pick a fight. Again in Romans 12. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, he quotes from Proverbs again, Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Look for some way to bless the person who is expressing antagonism in a situation. Not to mollycoddle them or to pander to them, but maybe just to show you act out of love. Yes, there may be a disagreement, but you're acting out of love. You do care for them. Now, that's not easy. That's really not easy to do when you feel yourself to be under attack. To my shame, I was trying to think of an example when I've done that. I couldn't think of one. Though I can think of times where someone has done that towards me. Most notably and most often, my wife. We fear to do it, maybe because we may think it gives the impression that we're acknowledging we're in the wrong, that they're right and we're wrong. And so we fear to do that. Well, how foolish the other party would be if they seize on that to exploit it. But if nothing else, one good we can do, we can all do to the person who seems to be our enemy, is to pray for them. And wonderfully, as we pray, first of all, you know, we really can express our frustration to the Lord. We can tell him exactly how we feel. We really can. He's not shocked by that. He won't be shocked by that. And better we do it to him than go to a third party, which is the English way, isn't it? To go to a third party and moan about it rather than speaking directly to the person who's hurt us. Better we do that to the Lord than to go to a third party. He won't be shocked. But then as we do that, we can find ourselves genuinely in a better position to pray for their good. Lord, we've expressed that to you, but now let me pray for their good. Let me pray your blessing on them. And what we find when we do that is that our attitude to that person starts to change. And maybe the Lord gives us helpful insight into understanding their behavior. Why have they responded like this? And perhaps that will help us too. And who knows, it might open up a window for God to work in them too. But all this requires us to lay ourselves aside, to shelve self, which is precisely what Jesus did when he came to make peace. He didn't stand on his rights. He allowed himself to be falsely accused, ready to experience injustice. He exhibited true meekness, not weakness, but strength in control, humbling himself to death, even death on a cross, in order to make peace between us and God. And that prompts us to think of perhaps the greatest way we can be peacemakers. We've mentioned this already. Telling others about what Jesus has done. Witnessing to what he's done for us. Witnessing to our peacemaking God. Introducing others to him so that God can make peace with them too. It's that lovely verse in Isaiah 52. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, our God reigns. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus is king and he's coming to reign. The kingdom has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That's the gospel. Our God reigns. And when we fit our feet with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, then we are truly about our Father's business, seeking to make peace between our friends, our neighbors, our work colleagues, our family members, to make peace with them and the God of peace himself. What a calling that is. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you've made peace with us. We don't deserve that. We've brought nothing to the table. It's all from your side. And we thank you so much. And so, Lord, we pray as we're going to sing, make us a channel of your peace into a strife-filled world. And Lord, where there needs to be peace made in amongst us here in the church, Lord, help us to be willing to count the cost of that and to pay the cost. Help us to be ready to go the extra mile. Help us to be ready to listen to each other and to love each other, and so to heal our differences. In Jesus' name, amen.